Welcome to the seventh decade, Mark. I always like to tell people when they hit 60, they hit the seventh decade. 70, the eighth decade, 80, the ninth, you know what I mean. You're the most loyal pirate fan I know, even though you're wearing a Steelers shirt. Brian lied to me this morning. He told me, Lou, that you were backslidden, but I told him you were only traveling, so... It's good to have you back in the front row. This is the Bob Uecker row. The front row, front row. All right, let's turn to, one more time, Hebrews 11:4. I dropped my pride the past couple of weeks, and I said I wasn't going to do commentaries anymore because I had been reading 10 of them and finished a couple of them, but I dropped my pride and went back to hear what other commentators are saying about Hebrews. So I am going to mix those up a little bit today, but it's always about what does the scripture say. And Hebrews 11:4, we're going to hit Abel's sacrifice for the second time. And this is Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton, Part 18. For an intro, this struck me this morning in 2 Corinthians 4:13. This is just an intro. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, this one really kind of slammed home this morning. In verse 11, Paul speaking of himself and Cephas, otherwise known as Cephas or Peter, and Apollos and other name-recognized apostles, he said, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. One thing Paul did in 1 Corinthians was played down the name recognition in the apostolic age. It was, he said to the Corinthians, who were big faction people, he rebuked them for saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Kepha, or Cephas, Peter, I am of Apollos. And some, this is the worst ones of all, they said, I am of Christ. But they said it in a way that was, I exclusively am of Christ, and you're not, that kind of thing. And Paul rebuked him, and he led up to what's important is not who you believed by, but that you believed. It doesn't matter whether you heard the word from Peter or Apollos or me, Paul, he said, but you heard and believed. And he said, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, I want you not to think beyond what is written about men, about whether it's Apollos or him. And there was a big controversy between who was going to be a follower of Apollos. Some people actually think he wrote Hebrews. Or Paul. And Paul said, I'm going to use us as an example, Paul and Apollos, to show you that you should never think beyond what is written about a man. We're all sinners, and we remain sinners when we're justified. We are justified sinners. And then he said, just what have you got? What have you got that you haven't received by grace? And so he gave their attention to grace. Even during the apostolic age, when name recognition was a notable thing among the apostles, Paul, the most notable of the apostles, made nothing of their names. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, he chided them for their party and factious spirit. Now, that Hebrews was written anonymously is therefore quite significant. The more I study about who it could have been that wrote it, the more I'm convinced that we can't know who did it, and now I know why. Anonymity was the will of God for this epistle. It was at the tail end of the apostolic age, And Hebrews was written anonymously on purpose. By doing this, the author made Jesus Christ and his once and for all self-sacrifice what is written and the grace of God the salient focus. With Hebrews, the human author's name didn't matter, and it doesn't matter. Neither did it matter who was in the audience, and it never should matter now, today, and here. They are simply given the identity of temporary resident aliens in this world, partakers of a holy and heavenly calling. What matters is that God has spoken to us with finality in a Son in these last days, and that we ought to be attentive and to hear him, and to be content with anonymity except for the honor of being called Christians, people who are bound to God in Christ, but also, more importantly, people to whom God in Christ is bound. That we are called the children of God means that God has bound himself to us eternally. And that's why we are called the children of God. And we are. For this reason, it says in 1 John 3:1-2, see how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This is great love because the fact that we are called children of God means that God, our Father, has bound himself to us eternally. And he remains faithful if we become faithless. In 2 Timothy 2:13, John goes on to say, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, following this brief intro, I want to lead off this year, 2026, the year of the praise of the glory of God's grace, as I've named it for our little phalanx. I want to show the importance of meticulous exegesis, and so aim small. And that's the value of examining every word in a particular verse of Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And so it is the job of the exegete, or the one who speaks because he believes, to look at every word. In Hebrews 11:4, there are two brief prepositional phrases which in themselves have obscure reference. We don't know, in other words, by looking at it, you can't look at it no matter how many angles you look at it. You can't tell what it's referring to. And I've looked at these before, and I want to just show you this. It's in the Greek, it looks like this. It's D, which is a abbreviation for dia, because the next word is hes. D, hes. Dia, hes. And then there's another prepositional phrase in this same verse, which says D, which again is abbreviation for dia, which means to or through, and then autes, A-U-T-E-S in the Greek. This is what I look at when I'm in my study. I'm inviting you into my study. This is what I call meticulous exegesis, because every word of God is pure. Every word of God is that which we live by. These two mean through which and through this, through which and through this, and we don't know what the referent is, through what and through which. And so consider the placement of these two in the King James Version. You should see my desk at home. It's like you can't see over the books. It's, I'm afraid there's going to be an avalanche someday, and I'll be crushed by all the Bibles and books and Greek books and Hebrew books and Aramaic books. And by faith, this is King James, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, and that's where we have this dehes, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, deautes, by it, he being dead yet speaketh. And so we have the right to ask regarding this first phrase, by what? That is, by Abel's faith or by Abel's sacrifice? To illustrate the dilemma, consider the NET, the New English Translation, which is an excellent translation of Hebrews 11:4, and its accompanying note. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith. So they made an interpretive decision to say that through which is through his faith. He was commended as righteous because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith, see, they made a daring interpretive decision in their translation. He still speaks, though he is dead. In their technical note, which is always good in, well, I'll say 90% good in the NET. In the technical note, the editors write under this word, dehes, they write, or through his sacrifice. So they made that bold move, but then they backed up a little bit and said, or it could mean through his sacrifice. Greek, through which. And again, regarding deautes, which they translated through his faith, they say in the technical note, or through his sacrifice. You see, there's quite a responsibility on the part of interpreters because interpretation is translation. Translation is interpretation. You have to stand on your interpretation of a verse and take a stand. The CSB, that's the Christian Standard Bible, also a good translation, makes a bold interpretive move translating the verse this way in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. Gifts there is a plural, but it means his sacrifice, which he offered, which were firstborn from the flock. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. They made the move. Now, the CSB translators made Abel's faith the reason for his approval as a righteous man. And though it is through his faith, and they also say it's through his faith, not his sacrifice per se, that he still speaks. Now, both NET and CSB have made responsible decisions in the interest of accurate translation and therefore accurate interpretation. The Christian Standard Bible made the responsible decision to have Abel's faith be the referent of both phrases, dehes, through his faith, deautes, through this faith of his. The NET, on the other hand, wisely offered in their technical notes the possibility that Abel's sacrifice may be the author's intended referent rather than Abel's faith. Now I went all the way back to my first Greek teacher, by written Greek teacher, Kenneth S. Wiest. And here's what he said, and I thought it was pretty good. He said the word which could refer grammatically either to the sacrifice or the faith. The context decides, he says. God testified of his gifts, namely the sacrifice. All of which means that it was by means of the blood sacrifice that he obtained witness that he was righteous. Though Abel is dead, yet by the sacrifice he yet speaks, telling to all that live after that salvation is through sacrificial blood. You can't argue with that last part for sure. Now, how about the complete Jewish Bible? The complete Jewish Bible, also ready to cause an avalanche on my desk, says for Hebrews 11:4, by trusting, Hevel, that's H-E-V-E-L, that's a Hebrew variant of Abel, Hevel, H-E-V-E-L, offered a greater sacrifice than Cain, K-A-Y-I-N, the Hebrew variant of Cain. Because of this, he was attested as righteous, with God giving him this testimony on the ground of his gifts. Through having trusted, he still continues to speak, even though he is dead. Now, the CJB note, their note on 11:4 says, through Scripture, which mentions this voice, Hevel or Abel continues to speak. Now, dropping my pride, I went back to William Lane's commentary, which is good, on Hebrews. He writes, although Abel died, his voice continues to speak of the faith that wins approval from God. Can't argue with that. Harold Attridge, in his meticulous treatment of Hebrews, I went back to that one, I'm still reading that one, says, neither Genesis nor Haggadic tradition, that's Jewish tradition, not the Bible, but Jewish Haggadic tradition, that treat the quality of Abel's victims provide any grounds for seeing his sacrifice as connected with faith. There is, however, another tradition represented in the Palestinian Targum that describes the dissension between Abel and Cain as arising from their beliefs about God, and it's possible that such a tradition underlies this verse. There's also a tradition that Abel and Cain were fighting about creation, which is the subject in verse 3, just before this. Abel believed that God created the universe as an overflow of his unrestricted love. And so he offered his sacrifice by a faith that works by love. That sounds pretty good, and it may be true. Cain did not believe the same. Cain brought forth a sacrifice from the earth. Now we know, and Pastor Brown pulled my coat to this verse, this passage yesterday, and I appreciated it very much, that according to Karl Barth, Cain and Abel both are witnesses of Jesus Christ. Cain being the witness that Jesus Christ was rejected for us on the cross, Abel being the witness that Jesus Christ was elected for us. And so it's a matter of the judgment, the divisive judgment of the old man and the justification of the new man. But that's the subject that we'll take on another time. And I think Pastor Brown wants to take that on sometime, so I'm not going to steal that. And so the Legacy Standard Bible, what about that one? Another Bible ready to start an avalanche on my desk. By the way, Brian, I think I did hear the Lord's voice on the day I was born. He was saying something like, I'm going to make you a preacher or something like that. No, he didn't. I didn't hear that. It was a voice that it caught up with me 21 years later on January 23rd. Incidentally, when I saw my grandson, Adrian, who's now 17, he turned 17 in December. When I saw him, he was 3 days old, and he was about this big. And I looked at him. For some reason, I said one word to him. I said, Yahweh. And I never saw a smile that big. It went past his face. He had the biggest smile I ever saw on an infant's face. So maybe that calling is going to catch up with him someday. I don't know. That was my first word. I keep reminding him of that. And he kind of looks at me and goes, yeah. Someday, though, it'll, you know. The Legacy Standard Bible does this. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, those guys must have got together and did an ingenious thing here. The LSB ingeniously translates this verse with the effect that it presses the truth that God was pleased by both Abel's sacrifice, his gifts, offered by faith, and through faith, and that through faith, Abel still speaks. In fact, the controlling verb in this chapter, martyreo, which is the controlling verb is witnessed or bears witness or attests to. It's martyreo in the Greek, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Martyreo, where we get the word, yes, martyr. And that's what Abel was. He was the first Old Testament martyr. Stephen was the first New Testament martyr, and he was a Hellenistic Jew, and so was the writer of Hebrews. Doesn't mean Stephen wrote it. In fact, it means he didn't write it because he died before its writing. But a Hellenistic Jew is a Greek-speaking Jew, and Hebrews has a phenomenal sense of having both knowledge of the Greco-Roman culture and the Hebrew and Judaistic culture together. So it's a very unusual epistle in the post-apostolic anonymity age. And we're content. I don't know about you, but as a speaker of the word, I enjoy anonymity. And I know that all of you do too, even though there's one or two of you that has vainglorious pride. Now, in Hebrews 11, I'm only kidding, sort of. But in the daring move made by the LSB, or the ingenious move made by the LSB, they've captured both senses. Now, what comes to my mind with all of this is that faith alone without works is dead, being all by itself. And so what is being approved here is the faith-driven work of sacrifice performed by Abel. And we're going to see how this works out in the scripture. So the controlling verb in this chapter, martyreo, indicates divine approval and attestation. It's found in Hebrews 11:2. By it, faith, the old timers were approved. Martyreo. They were given attestation from God as being approved by faith. It's also used in 39, so it brackets the whole chapter of the cloud of witnesses. It's martyreo is used in 39. These all, being attested as approved by God by their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had a better thing in mind for them in connection with us, and us in connection with them, as we're going to see toward the end of this chapter. But that word martyreo that appears at the end and the beginning of Hebrews appears twice right here in Hebrews 11:4. And it follows through which, and martyreo is also followed by his gifts. So the verb in its perfect tense is deployed also regarding Enoch in Hebrews 11:5, and is the phrase, he had been approved and attested as being pleasing to God. That's Enoch. Abel and Enoch are creatively paired by the pastor teacher that wrote this as two men who had been approved by their faith in the antediluvian period. Now, that's a big word that means the pre-Noahic flood, before the Noah flood. These two men, both approved by God in the antediluvian era, or the pre-Noahic flood era. These two men alone provide adequate testimony that God is pleased with faith, and that without faith, as illustrated in Cain's case, it's impossible to please God. Now, it doesn't say that Enoch offered a sacrifice, but that he was approved by God without a sacrifice being offered by his faith, because he walked with God. He walked by faith. It is to be noticed that Cain was not without a religious impulse, because he did offer a sacrifice. This is important. Cain was not without a religious impulse, nor was he evidently not without a certain piety, in that he did offer God a sacrifice. But he was without faith, and therefore his sacrifice was not approved by God. He offered what Ecclesiastes 5:1 calls the sacrifice of fools, ignorant that he was doing evil. His sacrifice was not only pseudo-pious, it was actually evil. He wasn't even aware that he was doing evil in the presentation of a religious sacrifice. And this has a strong bearing on the kind of sacrifices that were still being offered in apostate Jerusalem at the time, as if Jesus Christ's one-time self-sacrifice didn't even happen. So he offered the sacrifice of fools, while Abel's sacrifice followed the hearing of faith. The sacrifice of fools is said to be the doing of evil in Ecclesiastes 5:1b. John, the old-timer, again agrees in 1 John 3:12, blatantly declaring that Cain's works were evil. Not only was his murder of Abel evil, but his sacrifice that he offered to God was evil. While Abel's sacrifice followed, again, the hearing of faith, and Abel's sacrifice was a righteous work. And for this reason, Cain murdered his brother, motivated by that famous French word, ressentiment. R-E-S-S-E-N-T-I-M-E-N-T. It is a word which defines much of our present culture. We hear of derangement syndromes with regard to the president. We hear of all these different kinds of mental illnesses. They're all, without question, rooted in ressentiment. Ressentiment hates the approval given to others who may have, in one way or another, excelled in some endeavor, or demonstrate talent or ability that people approve of and that God evidently has blessed. Ressentiment is a soul corruptive derangement. It becomes obsessed with belittling the achievements of others, whether it's athletic achievements, musical achievements, any kind of talent that is approved by people. It's a bitter envy that makes a scapegoat of the one who has success or approbation. Even Pilate, Pontius Pilate, recognized this motive of ressentiment in the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem, because he knew that they delivered Jesus over to be crucified because of envy. Envy there is ressentiment. They hated the approval that he was receiving by the people. They hated the fact that the crowds were going to him. They hated him in every single way under ressentiment. Ressentiment hates the approval given to others and even the blessing of God on others. That's what motivated Cain. He was of that evil one. And that's why what people do when they hate people who are successful, they try to diminish the success. It's called sour grapes. Well, that's nothing anyways. What's the good of being a famous musician? What's the good of being a famous athlete who gets a crowd every week and the crowd applauds him? And so they begin to knock the game that he plays or the music that he plays. They have to knock it. That's ressentiment. It's the worst disease of the soul that you can possibly have. And when it infects a whole culture, the culture's on the way out. The culture is on the way out. This culture is radically infested in about 60% of it with ressentiment in one way or another. And you put that together with the consciences being pricked by preachers of the gospel and therefore awakening a new kind of hatred toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and its messengers, we're going to see a whole new era, and we're already seeing a whole new era of martyrs. Over in Nigeria, it's already occurred. And don't be naive. The Islamists and the Marxists are bent on conquest. And the conquest will end up being very, very violent and vicious. And because they go the way of Cain. Cain was motivated by religion, but the worst form of human falsehood is the pious lie. The pious lie. Now, this verse in particular highlights the need for the student to be attentive, intelligent, reasonable, and responsible in the interpretation of a given verse of Scripture. Most of all, the exegete, that is, the person studying and then going to communicate the word, must be mastered by the love of Christ in determining the meaning of any verse which may be problematic. Hebrews 11:4 presents a particular challenge. We know that it appears in a chapter which begins with a definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. We know further that before this chapter, the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 appears, in which God's command intent is expressed simply as, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And still before that, the exhortation appears in Hebrews 10:35. "Therefore, don't discard your bold confidence, which has a great reward." All the old-timers, presbyteroi, that make up the cloud of witnesses, as they're called in Hebrews 12:1, and throughout Hebrews 11, are people who gain divine approval and God's clear testimony of his approval by faith, by it. Faith, the old-timers were approved. I'm doing all this way so that you can decide for yourself rather than me telling you what the de heis and de autes is referring to. In Hebrews 11:2, it appears at the beginning of the special incentivizing chapter. At the end, it says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith." So we're safe to say that these prepositional phrases must refer to faith, but do they refer to the sacrifice in the case of Abel also? Given all this, it can't be wrong to say that Abel was approved by God by his faith. And it certainly can't be wrong to say that Abel still speaks to us in the scriptures by his faith, though he died. He speaks to the first century pilgrims and to us pilgrims on the way to the city of God in the 21st century who live at the edge of the eschaton by encouraging us to live by faith. We might object, though, and say, "But he was murdered for his faith." Yes, that's true. Martyreo has a special meaning. And as such, Abel not only is in the hall of faith, which is greater than any hall of fame, but also among the esteemed martyrs that the Hebrews author commends later in Hebrews 11:37. Notice he talks about a whole class of people that were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. Hebrews is addressed to a people who have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in their hour, striving against sin, like Abel did. Hebrews 12:4 refers back to Abel and forward to Abel in Hebrews 12:24. The sin against which he strove is primarily the unbelief that accompanies pride, sloth, and falsehood, especially as it's cloaked by a facade of piety, religiosity, or falsely called spirituality, which in itself is a farce. People say, "Well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual," but they still mean I'm proud. Abel's faith and Abel's gifts offered in sacrifice are inseparable, just as faith being by itself is dead. Now listen carefully to that, because now we're dealing with scriptural logic. Abel's faith and Abel's gifts offered in sacrifice are inseparable, just as faith being by itself is dead and works by themselves without faith are also dead. They are even called dead works in Hebrews 6:1 and Hebrews 9:14. Dead works in Hebrews 6:1 are something to be repented of. And Hebrews 9:14, they are something to be purged from the consciousness by the blood of Christ. Abel, who deliberately is paired with Enoch as antediluvian men of faith, represents those who at the time of the writing of this missive or this epistle were being persecuted by religionists who were going the way of Cain, as Jude 1:11 puts it, offering sacrifices in defiance of the revealed will of God and in the glaring, forbidding light of the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, their true Messiah, King, and High Priest and Prophet. Enoch represents those who would escape the coming disaster of the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus himself likened to the Noahic deluge or the flood in Matthew 24:37 to 39. As the days of Noah, so will it be in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He also mentioned the same thing in Luke 17:26-27. Like the wheat taken and stored in the barn, the elected gathered by the messengers of God, or angeloi, angels, in Matthew 13, and the righteous who shine like the sun, Enoch was taken by God. He was taken up and away and escaped the coming disaster by faith. We'll see, and in fact we have seen, that Rahab, the porne, as she's called, the prostitute, was spared from death along with her family when Jericho was destroyed by Joshua, also known as Jesus, Hebrews 11:30-31. We mustn't forget that Hebrews was preached by a messenger of God, anonymous though he was, and received by a people at the edge of the proud and slothful and false Jerusalem of the Second Temple, a Jerusalem that continued in defiant redundancy to offer Cain's sacrifice, which God could not approve. For he had already approved of the once and for all self-sacrifice of his son, which was typified by Abel by faith. Jesus offered himself through a faithfulness and an obedience to God and to God's all-saving will. Question: would you rather die for your faith and be eternally approved by God, or live approved by men but disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ and of God? That's a question. Now we must go a step further. We always have to go a step further. Though we have to say that Abel was approved by God for his faith, we cannot deny that God also approved of the sacrifice made by Abel, by faith. In fact, we really can't separate the two. We can't. The faith of Abel and his sacrifice. As James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Now we're going to do some interpretation of a very difficult passage that's used by people in a wrong way. That's James 2:17, incidentally. Given this indisputable principle, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Given this indisputable principle, we can't separate Abel's faith from his sacrifice, which 1 John 3:12 calls a work done in faith by Abel, without which his faith would be dead, being alone. Perhaps for this reason, the Greek text of Hebrews is deliberately open to both interpretations. Deliberately open to both interpretations. And even intends that both Abel's faith and Abel's sacrifice offered by faith be highlighted. After all, the larger context, larger even than the context of living by faith, is what? The sacrifice and the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he offered by his faith and his faithful obedience, even to the extent of the death of the cross, a death infinitely more significant than the deaths of all the martyrs, from righteous Abel, as Jesus called him, righteous Abel, Matthew 23:35, to Zechariah, and all the countless Christian martyrs of our own allotted time in this middle stage of the parousia of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sacrifice is at the heart of Hebrews, and at its heart, it's pumped like blood through the whole body of our faith and the center and throughout all the periphery of our Christian living. For we've determined, and I've determined, not to know or speak of anything by itself without the finished work of Jesus Christ. For anything, even of doctrine or dogmatics, that is separated from that is dead, being alone. Just as Abel was the first martyr of the Old Testament, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Stephen just woke up back there. That's your brother just woke up. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, and this is significant because the writer of Hebrews was also probably a Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jewish Christian, and the whole tenor and tone of Hebrews reflects a Hellenistic Jewish perspective. All of its many quotes, and it's a whole tapestry of Old Testament quotes, all the Old Testament quotes are from the Greek text of the Hebrew Scriptures. So there's a universality and a unity there that is not even there in the apostolic age. All of its many quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. So in any case, let me offer my own moderately expanded translation of Hebrews 11:4 in the artistic openness of both possibilities. I'll say this: by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which sacrifice offered in faith, Abel was attested by God to be righteous, God testifying approvingly of his gifts. And through this faith-motivated act, Abel still speaks, though he died. I'll stand by that translation. You say, what do you call that translation? Nothing. It's anonymous. This translation maintains the vital connection to the theme introduced in Hebrews. Now, stay with me. I know this is Sunday morning, and you've had a Saturday night. This translation maintains the vital connection to the theme introduced in Hebrews 10:38. Someone said, what did you do on your birthday? I watched a Mel Gibson movie because his birthday was yesterday. Me and Mel. He's got a famous name, and I'm content with anonymity. This translation maintains the vital connection to the theme introduced in Hebrews 10:38. Remember that? The righteous one, my righteous one, shall live by faith. This is Living by Faith, part 18. The definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, the approval given to the old-timers who live by faith, the faith that understands that the universe was created by the Word of God and that from the foundation of the world the Lamb was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. So in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, but by faith we also understand, and so did Abel, either intuitively or by direct revelation, that the Lamb of God was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. So he believed that God created the world in love and that at the base of that creation was a lamb slaughtered. And so he offered a lamb in faith. And his sacrifice was accepted because it was according to a revelation from God. And faith is an answer, is the human answer to a revelation from God. There is a connection, it's not mystical, it's real, between the lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world and the creation of the world. So looming over all of creation from its beginning is the lamb slaughtered, because the lamb slaughtered took care of all the sin of the whole world over all of history. Abel dug that. Abel somehow got that connection. Abel was able to understand it by faith. And so he ably offered an able sacrifice and became an able minister of the new covenant without knowing it. I know you're thinking, what? That's ingenious wordplay. Others are saying, I hate him because of his obvious talents. I I hope you know that. Never mind. Abel's case. In Abel's case, what happened? This translation that I've offered is true to the principle that faith by itself is dead. And so God approved of Abel's faith demonstrated in the sacrifice that he made, which in turn points us to Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the sacrifice to which this all pointed, which preceded Abel's sacrifice and followed Abel's sacrifice. And so his faith was also his conviction of unseen things. Abel's faith, by which he lived, was a living faith in the living God. Abel's faith was his assurance of hope for things, mainly the atoning death of the Lamb of God. His faith was also his conviction of unseen things, namely the Lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 9:25, connected with Revelation 13:8. Abel's subjective faith, demonstrated in his offering of a better sacrifice than Cain, was grounded in an objective revelation of God which came to him, if not written in Scripture, there was none yet, certainly by the action of the Spirit of God, and we may also assume that he heard through his father's discipline and didn't abandon his mother's instruction. Proverbs 1:8, Adam and Eve, let him know. After all, it was God who slew the first animals and covered their nakedness with sacrificed animals. As in the case of Abraham, who is justified by his work, which consisted of the offering of Isaac, his only begotten son. Be careful now, we're talking about justification here. So Abel was attested to be righteous through the offering of a sacrifice to God. Both men acted in faith, Abel and Abraham, who will also be featured prominently, in fact, in Hebrews 11. Both men, Abraham specifically in faith that God was able to raise someone from the dead. When he offered Isaac, it was the living faith in the living God who was able to raise a dead man. He offered his son, his only begotten, monogenes Yitzhak, Isaac, whose name means laughter, because he had faith that God was able to raise him from the dead. And Paul said, this applies also to us who are approved by our faith, who believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead in Romans 4:23. Now, I'm not getting the whole picture here, but we're building toward it. Here's where the sword of the word slashes with both sharp edges. Justification for all people as having occurred along with the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ is one thing. And that's happened. That's done. When this all happened, Cain was also already justified by the justifying death of Jesus Christ as well as Abel. So there is a justification for all people occurred along with the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ Jesus. That's one thing. This is the justification of all humanity through the faithful act and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was handed over for our sins and raised up for our justification. Justification in the sense of divine approval for faith is another thing. Justification in the sense of divine approval for faith, united with works, is an entirely other thing. It is not justification for salvation, but it's justification that you have faith and that you're living by faith and approved by God. This is what James is speaking about in James 2, in that famous controversial verse. When he speaks of Abraham being justified, he uses the word justified with, we would say, air quotes. In the work, he was justified by the work of the offering of his son Isaac in sacrifice. Here it is again, an act of faith involving sacrifice. That's when Abraham was counted to be righteous. Faith and sacrifice, therefore, both appear there. And so James says that's when he was justified by the work of the offering of his son Isaac in sacrifice as an act of trusting obedience or obedient trust. Paul and James then heartily concur with Paul saying in Romans 4:20-22, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver, Abraham that is, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Able to do. Therefore, it was accounted to him as righteousness. This is not justification, which we all have through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This is a counting of being righteous or having rectitude or Christian integrity, whatever you want to call it, because of living by faith, which God approves and recognizes. James also said in James 2:21-23, and there's no mystery about it, no controversy, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? When he offered up Isaac his son, Abraham and faith and sacrifice, Abel and faith and sacrifice on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What is the controversy here? There isn't one. Let me close by saying this. Paul uses justification by grace, Romans 3:24, and by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all, in Romans 5:18, against the argument that justification as salvation is by works. He uses it against his opponent, which says that you are justified by the works of the law. Paul said, justified by grace, by the redemption that is in Christ. James, on the other hand, has a whole other different battle going on. James argues against those who discount works altogether in the Christian life and shows that living by faith is accompanied necessarily by works. Paul argues against the pride of man who wants to have credit for his salvation. James argues against the sloth of Christians who excuse themselves from service to the Lord and the body of Christ. Both men argue against the falsehood of man, which distorts the word of God in one way or another to suit his own unrighteous purposes, and that's to go the way of Cain. James also brings our dear harlot friend Rahab. Here's Rahab, my harlot friend, Rahab. He brings in Rahab. And if people are saying, oh, she couldn't have been a prostitute because God wouldn't justify a prostitute. Shut up! There's the worst pious falsehood of all. James calls her P-O-R-N-E. We know that word because that's all people ever talk about on certain networks. Porne! What about Rahab, the prostitute? She was the proprietor of a whorehouse. She received messengers from Yahushua, Jesus, Joshua. She received them knowing that they came from the true God. She was granted repentance. Don't consider her as a prostitute any longer. She received a repentance from that whole life and lifestyle. She received those men and then lied in a good way to the police officers sent by the government of Jericho and said, oh, they're gone. There's nobody here. They were under the thatch of the roof. And she sent them out safely another way. And they said, leave this scarlet thread hanging from your window, and when we come to conquer Jericho, we're going to save you and your household. And that's exactly what happened. What's going to happen? The destruction of Jerusalem. Some people are going to have the sense of leaving, like the spies left. Some people are going to survive, like Rahab. Some people are going to undergo the destruction of Gehenna, which is the destruction of the historical judgment of Jerusalem. This is all historically happening. Paul argues then against the pride of man who wants to have credit for his salvation. James argues against the sloth of Christians who excuse themselves from service to the Lord and the body of Christ on the grounds that they're justified by grace and therefore they're exempt from any kind of post-salvation service to God. Both men argue against the falsehood of man, which distorts the word of God in one way or another. And therefore, James also brings in Rahab, whom the writer in Hebrews brings about in Hebrews 11:31, into the argument, saying this: "And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. For this reason, I would say that both the sacrifice made by Abel and the faith that motivated the sacrifice were approved by God, and that both faith and his sacrifice and the blood of his sacrifice, as we're going to find out from Hebrews 12:24, speaks to us today. The blood of the sacrifice of Abel is outdone by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus, which speaks in the heavenly city of a far greater thing than Abel's blood of sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ's sprinkled blood is the witness that he has saved all mankind over the course of all human history forever. Forever. So James is using the word justified in the same sense as the Hebrews author uses the word approved. Get it? He's using the word justified, James is, in the same way that the Hebrews author is using the word approved. He would not argue that justification as an act of God in Christ for all humanity has occurred in Jesus Christ. James was not arguing against Paul's gospel. He was arguing against those who would distort the Christian way of life into a hearing but not a doing of the word of God. And so, Father, allow us to let the word implant it. Create in us a doing of your word which honors you. May our faith be coupled with an operation of works. May our faith be a faith that works by love, which is the best way to describe the Christian life that you have prescribed for us. I thank you, Father, today that all the more am I persuaded in this year 2026. All the more I am persuaded and believe and therefore speak of the universally saving significance of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his universally justifying sacrifice on the cross for us. But I'm also convinced that you have saved us unto a joyous service to you and to your body. For to serve your body is to serve your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, may this be a year when we indeed live to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we ask this confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, let's